Well, good morning. It is indeed an awesome privilege for me to be able to be here this morning to participate in even a small way in the series that we're doing this fall on the Old Testament. I'm one who's always kind of loved the Old Testament, at least to the extent to which I felt like I was getting to the point where I started to understand what was going on. I think the Old Testament for us is in many ways mysterious. It's in many ways something that leaves us wondering why. Why life not only is the way it is, why life was the way it was, why God chooses to do things the way he does. But I think Wes has very wisely pointed out that the theme of this series that we're doing in the fall in the Old Testament is in fact the stories that Jesus knew. And when we think of it in those terms, when we think of the fact that the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible, and we think of how much authority and credibility he and other New Testament writers granted the Old Testament by constantly referring to Moses and the prophets, codifying the very Bible that the Jews of that day had, we realize that there's much in the Old Testament. There is much in the Old Testament to help us answer some of life's most basic questions. And today what I'd like to do is take an opportunity to spend a little bit of time in Genesis and then a little bit of time in other parts of the Old Testament and see if we can look and address the question, why sometimes does God not make sense? So will you join me in prayer? Father God, we are thankful for the Bible. We are thankful, Lord, for the Old Testament. And I pray that this morning, as we look at the Old Testament and we ask ourselves some of the most basic and foundational questions of life and, yes, theology, that we would come away with a greater trust in you for having spent time here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but that verse contains so much all by itself. If we had none of the rest of the Bible, that verse would tell us so much about who we are, the place we live, and what our priorities should be. Because the simple fact of the matter is that it contains for us a statement about our beginning, the beginning of things as we know them, the beginning of our life, the beginning of our universe. And it tells us that in the beginning, God, whom the Bible will go on to clarify, had no beginning himself, created the heavens and the earth. Our perspective in life is all about what God did. Contained in this verse is the fact that God was not created. God had no beginning. In the beginning, as we know it, God, who was already and always there, created the heavens and the earth. If we can grasp that, then we can grasp basic concepts like this God is therefore all-powerful and has a right to have a plan and to execute his plan in the way that he sees fit, because unlike us, he understands all of it. And so in a very real way, this verse pivots itself even on the opening phrase. In the beginning, God. And everything that we face in life, and every question that we ask, and every struggle that we go through, we can begin from the very opening phrase of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And from that, we can take understanding, we can take assurance, we can take peace. And so, when we look at the things of the Bible that often cause struggles, difficulties for people to understand, we can look at it from the perspective of saying, no, it makes sense when we understand that in the beginning, God. But the text does go on, of course, and it will describe for us that not only was in the beginning God, and not only is it true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the text will also go on to describe to us that this God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And in our day, many people look at that and say, yeah, right, that's cute. But the simple fact of the matter is, it's not difficult to understand the notion that God created the universe as we know it in 6 days when we understand that in the beginning, God. Because if in the beginning, God, then everything else can make sense. And we find the text describing that he not only created the universe in 6 days, but it even helps us to understand that, no, it's not kidding, it means 6 days. Because we're tempted to say, well, maybe that wasn't really a day. But the problem is the Hebrew language doesn't support saying, no, that wasn't really a day. And then we say, well, maybe it wasn't a day like we know it. But the interesting thing about it is that on day 4, God created the heavens, the universe out there as we know it, the planets, the stars, the sun, the moon. And he stated that they were for the purpose of marking the days, the times, the seasons. When the days of creation say, and there was morning and there was night the first day, and there was morning and there was night the second day, the Bible is setting out to help us understand that no, it means a day. We often get into trouble when we're reading the Bible and we try to complicate things. When we try to look at the Bible and say, well, no, it's probably more than, no, the Bible presents a message that is to be understood plainly. When it speaks figuratively, God makes clear that what's being said is figurative. But it's to be read and understood normally, the same way we would read and understand anything else. But it continues to be kind of beyond our scope of understanding. Not only are we looking at a creation that took place in 6 literal days, but we then go on and read something very interesting in Genesis chapter 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived, hang on, 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years and then he died. There's more. Genesis chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. The chapter is going on describing several of these guys. okay? The vast majority of whom all lived in excess of 900 years. One poor slob, Mahalalel, only lived to be something like 890 or something like that. But in verse 25, it says when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. Now, for the record, according to the Bible, Methuselah lived longer than anyone else. He actually died in what calculates out to be the year of the flood. But I'm guessing that when you and your father and your grandfathers up the line were all living to be about this age, it wasn't necessarily a big deal that you got to live 969 years where some of them were only living, you know, 930, whatever. But this whole concept to us is not necessarily hard to understand when we even look at science as we know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're told that he created Adam and Eve. And from a scientific standpoint, Adam and Eve contained the entire genetic pool of the human race. Adam and Eve and all of these other people lived in a time prior to the flood in which we don't even understand all matter of how the atmosphere and the environment worked. And so it's not really a question of could people live this long, it's more so an issue of that we can't relate to it. Now, when Methuselah was born, Adam was still alive. And to me, it is so much fun to just think about what life at this point must have been like. Let's say Methuselah is 185 years old, and Adam walks up to him one day and says, "Hey, sonny, come here, sit down. Talk to your great, 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 I think great grandfather. When are you two going to settle down and start a family?" And Methuselah says, "Come on, Pops, I'm only 185 years old. And Adam says, "Listen to me, listen to me. I'm trying to explain to you, you can't put this off forever. Don't you understand? Eve and I would like the opportunity to be able to hold our great, 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 great grandchild." And then Methuselah says, "All right, all right, all right. I'm 185. You don't have to talk to me like I'm 130. I get it." Conversations in that day. Can you imagine one guy saying, "Oh, I'm concerned. My dad took a pretty bad fall the other day." And the other guy says, "Really, how old is he?" And the guy says, "Well, he's 869, so I guess I shouldn't be surprised." Or advertisements. Women's makeup. "The other day I looked in the mirror and I saw wrinkles I didn't know were there, but then again I am 700, so I guess I shouldn't be surprised." This is a life that we can't relate to because we have no concept of living this way. But when we look at it, it can all make sense when we remember that in the beginning, God. And as time would go on from here, and there would be a universal flood, waters that covered the highest mountains of the entire earth. And scientists today go, "Not exactly sure how that worked." We can say, we understand not necessarily how it worked, but that it could work, because in the beginning, God. And as thousands of years went by, we'll race all the way into the future and we'll come to the year 1400 BC. Okay? So, what, like 20, 2,500 plus years later than where we would calculate creation to be, we find that God's chosen people, the Israelites, are in Egypt living in slavery, and he's ready to release them. And through Moses, he performs a series of miracles that just seem astounding. And we're able to say, when we wonder, how can that be? In the beginning, God. And in the final move of that episode, when God was ready to take his people out of Egypt and into their promised land, he did some amazing things, including parting the Red Sea, letting the people go through on dry land, and then letting the sea close before the pursuing armies could follow. And people, historians, scientists, have tried to explain that in other ways. They've tried to pick at Hebrew words and figure out, is there some other way to explain what happened? But the simple reality is that in the beginning, God, and so it can make sense. They survived in the wilderness where there was no food because God provided for them water from rocks, manna, quail, and they were able to live in the wilderness for an extended period of time because they were being watched over by the God of the beginning. In Israel's days, though filled with the miraculous, were also filled with the disturbing. And by the time we get to the book of Judges, don't read it if you're in a bad mood. I mean that because the book of Judges contains some absolutely depressing information. From our perspective, we're seeing people getting hurt. We're seeing people being treated poorly. We're seeing a nation who has been served by the Creator God in miraculous ways turning to dumb idols and then being conquered by foreign nations. And it goes on. The book of Judges contains a cycle in which that keeps happening repeatedly over the course of hundreds of years. And it can be absolutely depressing to see what goes on. But for today, we're going to move even further ahead. We're going to move to what is actually nearing the end of the Old Testament. We're going to go up to about 610, 605 BC. All right, so the way BC works, that means we're a little more than 600 years prior to the arrival of Christ on the earth. Okay? Israel has gone through some great times, and it's gone through some bad times. The nation itself actually divided, in which the 10 northern tribes decided to set out following their own kings, and only the tribe of David and a few other tag-alongs were following the Davidic kingly line in the southern nation. So the southern nation was living in the way that they were told to live, in the way that they understood they should live, following the descendants of David as their king, most of whom weren't very good kings. But fortunately, six of them were truly righteous, God-honoring men. And as a result, that southern tribe of Judah experienced varying degrees of prosperity and blessing through the years. The northern tribes were blessed with 19 horrific characters, none of whom should have ever been on any throne, let alone Israel's. And as a result, the northern tribes prior to 610 BC had fallen prey to foreign invasion. They were conquered by the Assyrian Empire, not simply because the Assyrian Empire was bigger and better than they were, but because God facilitated the Assyrian Empire to exact punishment against the northern nation of Israel, because they were walking and living in disobedience. Now, by 610 BC, we're going to meet a guy in the Bible whose name is Habakkuk. He's a prophet. And Habakkuk is one of the last writing prophets during that era. And Habakkuk is struck by what's going on around him. He's seeing that now, after the reign of King Josiah, the last righteous man to reign in the southern nation, he's seeing the southern nation falling into the same kind of wicked, evil, idolatry, bad behavior that had marked their history at various times before and had led to the absolute demise of their northern neighbors. And Habakkuk is struck by what he's seeing, and he's depressed by it. He's confused by it. He doesn't understand why a holy and righteous God would allow such sin and evil to win the day. So, when we skip forward to Habakkuk, it opens like this. And I should explain that the prophecy of Habakkuk is different from the rest of the prophecies recorded in the Bible, because Habakkuk's message is the record of a dialogue between he and God. Most prophecies are in the form of the prophet delivering a message to people. Now, no doubt the people ended up receiving this recorded message, this written message, but the message itself is a dialogue that takes place exclusively between Habakkuk and God. But Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Now, the Bible contains two different kinds of people who ask questions. Okay? Some people approached God asking questions where they weren't necessarily looking for God to give them an answer. Let me illustrate. God would tell them something was going to happen, and they would, paraphrased into today's vernacular, say, "Yeah, right." Abram's wife, Zechariah, the prophet, who was told that he and his wife were going to have a baby in their old age, are examples of people who raised question back to God that was in the form of, "Yeah, right. You expect me to believe that?" And God dealt with that. But the Bible contains many other people. Probably quintessential among them is Mary, the mother of Christ, who, when she didn't understand what was going on, said, "Lord, I don't understand how this is going to happen." And Habakkuk was one of those people. When we read this, we go, "Wow, he's getting a little feisty. He's taking on the big guy." But no, at core, Habakkuk is saying, "God, I don't get it. I thought that you opposed violence. I thought that you opposed idolatry and all forms of wickedness. I thought, Lord, that you cared for people who are innocent of the things that are going on around them. I thought that you cared to provide for the people who sought you and sought to live a righteous life before you. Why does this happen? Why is justice perverted?" Habakkuk will describe that he sat and waited for the Lord's answer. Habakkuk wasn't doubting God, because Habakkuk knew something. Habakkuk knew that in the beginning, God. And Habakkuk knew that when it didn't make sense to him, he could say to God, "Please, Help me understand why I'm looking at so much pain. Help me understand why I'm looking at so much hurt. Why is it that you're not doing something? The story takes an intriguing twist because God immediately responds to Habakkuk in the end of chapter 1 and says, "Oh, don't you worry about it, Habakkuk. I've got it all under control. Have you ever heard of the Babylonians? The Babylonian Empire is on the rise, and they're on the rise because I'm making it happen. And they are ruthless, miserable people who take stuff that doesn't belong to them, and nobody else can overpower them. And after they've taken out the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they're coming to town, and they're going to wipe out all the wickedness that you're seeing in Jerusalem." And Habakkuk says, "Okay, wait a second. Let me see if I can rephrase this, Lord. We're bad. I don't think we're that bad. How is it that when your people are walking in disobedience, you raise up the Babylonians, and you're going to send them in to deal with us?" And God will go on to explain in the text of Habakkuk, "I'm raising up the Babylonians for my purposes. The Babylonians will carry on the work that I have for them. And when they fail to acknowledge me and acknowledge that they're doing my work, then I'm going to raise up another people who will take them out." And let God be shown true. History shows us that that, in fact, did happen. The Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem, took a bunch of people captive. They were protected by God within the borders of the Babylonian Empire. And then in time, when God had had enough of the Babylonians, he raised up the Medes and the Persians, and they wiped out the Babylonians. And then when the Medes and the Persians had trouble, then along came the Greeks and so on. But God used people for his plans and explained to Habakkuk, "This will not go on forever. I will not tolerate this kind of violence, this kind of pain, this kind of injustice." And Habakkuk realized that he was listening to God, the God who understood all things, the God who, when it is said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he owns an inherent right to have a plan and to execute that plan. And in theological circles, that's called sovereignty. God's powerful enough to make things go according to his ultimate plan, and he is able to do it in the way he sees fit, according to his timing, and according to the systems that he will use. But God was patient with Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was overwhelmed by the answer. He was overwhelmed by the reality of the fact that he was speaking to God, and God had the plan all worked out, even though it didn't necessarily make sense to him. Habakkuk was able to receive this word from God, recorded in Habakkuk chapter 2, "The righteous person will live by his faithfulness." And God said that as opposed to the enemy who lives by his own puffed up state. That verse, that portion of that verse, was captured as a quote by Paul in Galatians chapter 3 as being the foundation for the very message of the book of Galatians. He quoted Habakkuk 2:4 in that point. In Romans chapter 1, Paul will again quote this verse from Habakkuk as the foundation, the explanation for his larger work, that in all things, in all times, the righteous person will live not according to the law ultimately, but by his faithfulness. Faithfulness to a God whom we know to be faithful. And so in a very real way, the struggle that Habakkuk had, the question that Habakkuk raised, becomes the very foundation for the entire New Testament message. Because all of what Christ did and all of what we're called to do as believers pivots off of this very concept revealed by God in his message to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is overwhelmed by it all. And in chapter 3, and if you want homework, I'm not assigning it, okay? But if you want homework, before the day's out, read Habakkuk chapter 3. It's basically a psalm. But after all this has taken place, Habakkuk is then going to give praise and glory and honor to God. And he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And brothers and sisters, when we live our lives and we experience our own modern-day version of the type of thing that Habakkuk was looking at, when we see injustice, when we see pain, when we see hurt that we can't even begin to fully grasp, let alone explain, we see people's lives being cut short, we see violence being done to people who have done nothing to deserve it, we see people who look at the pain of life and wonder, why am I going through this? Why am I experiencing things that don't seem to be from the hand of a loving God? We see people who in some cases can't handle it. And they decide to end it themselves because they can't wait on God. They don't understand why they've been betrayed by people. They don't understand why their very own spouse is not being faithful to them. They don't understand why they have to say goodbye to people that they weren't ready to say goodbye to. And they can't deal with it. We see this pain in life. We can't explain it. But yet, we remember something. We remember that in the beginning, God. And when life gets too big for us to understand, when we're asking those questions, we're saying, why, God? Why does life not make sense? Why, at some level, are you not making sense? We can take ultimate comfort in the fact that we know that this is all in God's hands, in the beginning God. I've mentioned it before. It's not original to me. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom, but I keep forgetting to look it up. We tend to look at life from the perspective of seeing the bottom of a tapestry. God is looking down at the top of the tapestry. God understands what all those dangling loose threads that look like such a mess on the bottom of the tapestry are doing on the upside. God understands how it all makes sense, even in times that we don't. God is patient with us. God has no problem, apparently, with us asking questions. When we're asking questions from the perspective of God, we want to understand, we don't get it. We can ask those questions and we can be confident. Let us never get to the point where we say, I don't get it, and therefore I'm rejecting it. This doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know why a God in the beginning, God. Amen.